John chapter 8, turn there. We're still dealing with the doctrine of ecclesiology. All right, let's look at three verses here. Verse 30. Notice, and as he spake these words, speaking of Jesus, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, notice the phrase here, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray tonight that as we look at this subject in ecclesiology, that you'd please give us understanding. Help me to be clear tonight, Lord. I pray that you give me the words to say, guide and direct everything this evening. And Lord, help us, we pray, that we'd leave this place changed, different, more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and more sensitive about your dealing with our hearts. And so I need you tonight, Lord, ask your blessing upon the rest of the service and the preaching time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice the phrase in verse 31. I'd like you to either note it, if you mark your Bible, circle it, where the Bible says, disciples indeed, disciples indeed. Now, we're nearing the conclusion of a doctrine that we have been dealing with for some time now, and of course, that is the doctrine of the local New Testament church, or ecclesiology, and we've dealt with and covered many things about the church. I hope you understand the church clearly, at least more clear anyway than perhaps before this series. That was my goal. But we talked about what a New Testament church is, and I think we understand that. We talked about identifying marks of a New Testament church, which of course we would say are the Baptist distinctives. We talked about the purpose of a New Testament church. In other words, what are we here for? Talked about what is a church member, dealt with church membership. Then we looked at the two offices or the two officers, the pastor and the deacon. And then the last thing we dealt with were the two ordinances, and that was baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, I was surprised how the Lord used those two messages in people's lives. Amazing to me. I thank God for his word, and his word never returns void. Now, tonight we're going to deal with a subject that is often ignored, particularly by many even fundamental Baptist churches, but is truly a very important responsibility that God has given to his churches. You know, he's given us things to do, amen? And we're supposed to obey his word. And one of the things that's often neglected in many even strong churches, if you will, is this idea of New Testament church, here's the word, the big ugly, discipline. Discipline. New Testament church discipline. Now, very often when you mention that word, church discipline, the subject is viewed as something negative. People go, oh, church discipline. And they think, they kind of look down their nose upon it. They think that it's something extreme. As a matter of fact, they kind of liken it to Amish shunning. That's what they think it is. That's not what it is at all. Some people think that it's harmful to people. Some people think that it's an unkind and an unloving thing to do. Some people say, well, I don't approve of it. There can be many reasons for that. Why do people think that way about church discipline? Well, there could be a lot of reasons. But I think one of the reasons could be that we have been inundated with the idea today here in our culture that any kind of discipline is wrong. That's what people think today. Discipline is wrong. That's the idea. And very often, the one that is doing the discipline is often looked at as the bad guy. He's a bad guy. Now, several years ago, you may have heard this story. I think I told it before. But there were these two cheerleaders from a high school called Bethel. I'm not sure if that's pronounced right. It may be Bothell High School in Washington State. What they did was they took inappropriate pictures of themselves and they circulated them to the football team and to other people in their school. They sent it via text message. Well, the school officials learned of the photos and what they did, since they were on one of the teams, the cheerleading squad, they decided to suspend the girls from the squad for doing that because it's inappropriate. One of them got suspended for 30 days as far as off the cheerleading squad, and the other one for the entire school year off the cheerleading squad. Well, guess what happened? The parents sued the school district. Yeah, sued the school district. Why? Listen to this. Accusing school administrators of violating the girls' due process rights, of needlessly sharing the photos with other school staff members, and failing to promptly report the matter to police as possible child pornography. Talk about turning the tables. Talk about taking a situation and turning the whole thing around, the whole blame around. But think about the attack there is on those that do any kind of discipline. Think about it in our society. Parents, amen, think about that, are often made out to be the bad guy if they spank their child. Oh, that's mean and so unkind. Perhaps that's because of the unbiblical philosophies that have been practiced and propagated in this area. Bosses at work, supervisors at work, if they try to enforce company policies, they're the bad guy. They're looked down upon. Teachers in schools, same thing, often seen as the problem when a child gets in trouble. What did the teacher do wrong? Or the child fails a class or a test. It's turned around. Must be the teacher's fault. Police, law enforcement, same thing, often viewed as the bad guys when they simply enforce the law. Again, that's the culture we're living in today. And certainly we know there are people that abuse authority. No one would deny that. That's true. But there is a general trend in our society today that says any type of discipline is wrong. But can I declare tonight that proper discipline is right? Proper discipline is healthy, and proper discipline is also biblical. We're Bible-believing Christians, amen? And so discipline is the right thing. Now, when we get to the area of the church, ecclesiology, local churches have a God-given responsibility for the well-being of its members to exercise biblical church discipline. And so tonight, I'd like to begin, it's going to be a couple weeks here, because I want to begin with a certain phase of church discipline and build into the other ones. But tonight, what I'd like to do is I'd like to address this biblical subject of church discipline. Now, you don't have this on your sheet, but I think it's a good thing to write down. You may want to flip the sheet over and write it on the back. There are four types of church discipline that we find in the Bible. You need to know this. It's very, very important. Four types of church discipline that we find in the Word of God. Now, these four, understand, before I give you the list here in a second, they are progressive. In other words, what they are is they are stages of church discipline. In other words, there's one stage, and of course, that's not working. Then you step to the next stage, and then the next stage, and then the fourth and final stage is what we're going to see. And I'm going to go through all four of them, but tonight just the first one. But here's what they are. The first one is this, personal church discipline. Personal church discipline, that's stage one. Stage two is this, constructive, write that word down, constructive church discipline. Constructive. So there's personal church discipline. That's the one we're dealing with tonight. Then there's going to be constructive church discipline. Then there's going to be, thirdly, corrective church discipline. And then the fourth one, and I'll read them again, say them again, is punitive church discipline. So there's personal church discipline, first stage. Then there's constructive church discipline. Then there's corrective church discipline. And then there's punitive church discipline. Could you write next to this, those four, this statement as well, that the purpose of all of those is the restoration of the believer and the protection of the church. That is a twofold purpose of any kind of church discipline. It is to restore the believer back to fellowship with God and fellowship with people if necessary, and also to protect the church. God wants us to protect His church. Amen? There's a certain human side to it. So tonight, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at this first stage of church discipline, and that is personal church discipline. What in the world is personal church discipline? Well, I'll show you in a moment. So turn your page back over, and if you need those, if you didn't get them all, get me after the service, and I'll give them to you. Number one, write this down if you would please. Let's talk about the fundamental meaning of discipline. What does it mean, the word discipline? Again, there's that ugly word in our mind. Ooh, discipline, mean, unloving, unkind. Ah, that's how we think. But is that really what it means? Not at all. What does the word mean then? What exactly is meant by it? The fundamental meaning of the word discipline is, and this is your blank here, write this down, to disciple. To disciple. So to discipline really means to disciple. Now notice that disciple means to teach or to train or to bring up. It means to make disciples of. Now that's really important. Now that's a lot more warm and fuzzy, isn't it, than the word discipline. To disciple, to teach, to train, to bring up. So for the Christian, notice, and I'll go to those verses in a moment, discipline is this. I love this statement. The process of leading believers into a life of discipleship. The process of leading believers, those that have been saved, into a life of discipleship. Do you know that the Bible clearly teaches that this is the desire of God? God wants you and me not just to be saved, and I'm not saying it lightly, it's important to be saved. We're thankful for people that are saved. We're grateful when we hear reports, somebody comes in from soul winning and someone makes a profession of faith, or one of the children or somebody in the church gets saved. We're excited about that. But understand, that is the beginning of the Christian life. That's not the end. The goal is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know 17 times in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ said to believers, follow me. Follow me. In other words, be a disciple of me. Don't just be saved. Be my disciple. Be a follower of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4:19. There's some verses for you. I have four of them written down in Matthew. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 8:22. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me, and he arose, and he followed him. Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Again, may I say it one more time, the Lord wants all believers to be disciples. He wants you to be a disciple. He wants me to be disciples. But I think all of us can attest to the fact that there are multitudes that have been saved but have never let the Lord Jesus Christ truly become the Lord of their lives. And that's what it means to be a disciple, to let him and his word become the Lord of our lives. They may be saved. When you buttonhole them about being saved, they may be able to say, well, yes, and reach back to a time when they trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, but their lives proves that they are not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of the Lord being the Lord of their life, self is the Lord of their life. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 14, if you would, please, a little bit to your left. Luke chapter 14. Perhaps this is the classic passage on discipleship. Luke chapter 14. Notice we read in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, notice, he cannot be my disciple. Look at verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross, and, come after me, notice again the phrase, cannot be my disciple. Go down to verse 33 for time's sake. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, notice he cannot be my disciple. So I hope you understand tonight, if you choose and I choose to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to cost us something. It's not going to be easy. There's some difficulty involved. There's some things we're going to have to forsake. But understand this, that choosing to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very best thing you can choose for your life, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's bring it back to the church for a moment, okay? So let's understand the church. God never intended his church to be a nursery. He never intended his church to be a convalescent ward. He never intended his church to be a rest home or a delicatessen or a house of entertainment. What his church is, he purposed his church to be an armory, if you will, a training ground where soldiers are trained and disciplined for the battle. That's what this is all about, where disciples are equipped to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand, that means it's going to take from you and from me a conscious decision to be a disciple of the Lord. Let me show you what I mean in Jude verse 20 and 21. But ye beloved, notice, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Notice there is an action that has to be taken there. The believer is proactive here. We're not just sitting back doing nothing. We're pursuing the Christian life. We're pursuing the things of God. We are building up ourselves in our most holy faith. We are keeping ourselves in the love of God. There's an action there. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice, they continued steadfastly. Notice there is an effort. That phrase, continued steadfastly, means to adhere closely to. It means to attend earnestly to. Again, there is a positive action there in the lives of believers, proactive in the Christian life. There's a desire there to be taught. There's a desire there to be trained. There's a desire there to be disciplined in the things of the Lord. You know, one of the things we find today is that too many of God's people are AWOL. I mean, they are absent without leave. They're POWs, prisoners of war, if you will, prisoners of themselves and their problems and so forth. And I wonder, where is the desire in us to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to ask you tonight, do you have a desire to even be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's where it begins. That is the beginning part. Again, we're not a disciple, understand, if we actively and unrepentantly engage in the things that the Lord forbids. In other words, if we're doing things that God says not to do, then we're not pursuing discipleship. If we're drinking alcohol, God says we're not to touch it, we're not pursuing discipleship. If we're smoking cigarettes, we're not pursuing discipleship. If we have a problem with lying and cheating and it's habitual and we're not repentant over it, if we're gossiping and slandering and going on and on, believing heresy, if you will, sowing discord among the brethren, understand, we're not pursuing discipleship. But then on the other hand, we could say this as well. We're also not a disciple if we are refusing to do the things that he tells us to do. He tells us to read his word. If we're not reading his word, we're not pursuing discipleship. If we're not actively engaging in a prayer life, we're not pursuing discipleship. If we're not witnessing, if we're not tithing, if we're not attending church as we ought to, again, we're not pursuing discipleship. Again, God's desire in this world is to reach people with the gospel. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us to bring glory to his name, but understand, it can only be done effectively through disciples. Through disciples. That's why he said over here in Luke 14, if you're still there, notice he says in verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? That's talking about discipleship. Christ is saying here, I need people committed. I need people that are disciples of me if we're going to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I was reading an article about, it was actually an illustration, that a man named Dr. William Russell, a Baptist pastor in Florida, he once said this about the average church role, talking about membership in your average New Testament Baptist church. He said this, he said 5% do not exist. 10% cannot be found. Talking about the church role now. 20% never pray. 25% never attend services. 30% never read the Bible. 40% never give. 50% never attend Sunday night services. 60% never give to missions. 75% never accept any position of responsibility. 85% never go to prayer meeting. 90% never practice family worship. And 95% never win a soul to Christ. You know, that's pretty accurate. That's pretty accurate, but it's sad. You see, a disciple, though, that's somebody that is pursuing discipleship, understand, he not only deals with his sins of commission, the things that he does wrong, but also the sins of omission, things that we do not do. Now, I understand, certainly, there are new Christians. We understand that. People just get saved, and they don't know any better. They're ignorant of certain matters. But someone who desires to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he learns of those things, he immediately puts those things into practice. And so tonight I want to ask us the question right off the bat is this, do you want to be a disciple? Now I remember sometimes, I think I preached through Luke 14, I preached out of that passage a couple times, and I remember a few times in places I've preached, and I'm not going to say where, but at any rate, that at the invitation you ask some folks, who wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I kind of came to the place where I said, you know what, I don't think I should ask that question anymore, because that's a discouraging question to ask when you're seeing only a few hands go up. I think, is that where we are today in Christianity? Is that where independent fundamental Baptists are today? We don't even desire to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to. Because again, it's the very best thing we can do with our lives. We'll never regret being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Never will. Oh, number one, the fundamental meaning of discipline. It means to be a disciple, to desire to follow the Lord. Notice number two, let's talk about the first method, if you will, of church discipline. And I gave you the list already of the four different methods, or the four different stages, if you will, of church discipline. So the first stage of church discipline is, and you want to write this on that blank, that is a blank, that's not a dividing line, is write this, personal church discipline. This is the first stage. Now certainly we don't want to let ourselves or allow ourselves get to the place of punitive church discipline. That's all the way at the other end of the spectrum. In order to avoid punitive and corrective and constructive church discipline, if you do what Barney Fife said right here, nip it in the bud, this will be the best place to do it. Right here. If you deal properly with personal church discipline, you'll never have to go beyond that. This is where the most mature Christian's going to be. He's going to be able to exercise upon himself personal church discipline. And that's the first stage. So let's talk about that. Now, what do we mean by personal church discipline? Here's what it is. I don't know if I have this definition there. Maybe I do. But it's a practice of individual church members, it's really simple, in disciplining yourself. That's easy, right? It is the practice of every individual church member disciplining yourself. You say, what do you mean? I paddle myself? No. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about discipleship, you see, disciple, and so forth. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, because I believe we find a verse here that'll really explain it to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at verse 31. Notice what we find here. I have this verse circled in my Bible. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Let's say that together. Ready? Begin. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. One more time. Begin. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now watch this. Newsflash. You ready? Judging is a vital part of the Christian life. Boy, I'm stepping on some sacred cows tonight, aren't I? I'm talking about discipline. I'm talking about judging. Judging is a part of the Christian life. We are both, watch this now, to judge others. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And to judge ourselves. Now I'm getting some looks, so I'm going to have to prove it to you. Go to John chapter 7, verse 24. John chapter 7 and verse 24. Well, preacher, I work with people, and they tell me, judge not. Judge not. I thought you were a Christian. Judge not. Who are you to judge me? Well, I have something to judge things by that's truth, and it's called the Bible. And it tells me when something's right, and it tells me when something's wrong. And the moment I discern that something's right and something's wrong, I'm judging. Sorry, that's the way it works. And the Lord Jesus said in John 7, 24, notice what we read here, judge not according to the appearance, watch this here, but judge righteous judgment. That's what God says. We are to judge righteous judgment. That's what we're to do. Now notice what he says here. You may want to write some of these things down if you're having an issue with judging. But we are to judge righteously. In other words, we're to judge by facts and the Word of God, not by assumptions, not by what we think happened, not by what could have happened, not by what we think somebody's thinking in their heart. We don't know that. We judge by facts and by the Word of God, and we can judge righteous judgment. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. I know the verse you're thinking of, so let's address that. Matthew chapter 7. Because we are to judge righteously by facts and not assumptions, but then there's another principle about judging that we find in Matthew chapter 7. Now, I know the liberals love the first two words, but I'm sorry, there's more to the thought than those first two words. There's a whole sentence going on here and a sentence to follow up. Notice, judge not that ye be not judged. Now, he's not saying not to judge. He's saying don't judge in a way that you don't want to be judged. And notice verse 2 clears it up. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite? Notice this. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. That sounds like judging right there. What he's saying here is this, that we are not to hold others to a different standard than we hold ourselves to. We don't say, well, you shouldn't do that, and we're doing that very thing ourselves. That's not judging properly. We're to hold everyone to the same standard. So don't judge in a way that you would not judge yourself. There's a third principle. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we're to judge righteously by facts and not by assumptions. We are to not hold others to a different standard than we hold ourselves to. And then there's a third thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 12 and 13, and that is this. We are to judge others' work and their actions. Notice verse 13, but them that are without, God judgeth. Notice there, I'm sorry, verse 12, I read verse 13. For what am I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? That's talking about in the church. That's what we're to do. How are we to judge them? By the same principles again. We're to judge by facts, judge righteous judgment. Don't hold someone to a different standard we don't hold ourselves to. But we're to judge others' works and actions. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, notice, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. How do we determine they're a wicked person? We have to judge them. And so understand, judging is a part of the Christian life. Now back to our sermon here. That was a sub-sermon. You got that one for free. But anyway, if we as individuals want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to live victoriously as God promised in His Word, if we want to have a strong church, then we must judge ourselves. We must. Are you? We're to judge our actions and our motives. Now, I don't know your motives, but unfortunately, I know my own. And I don't like them sometimes. But I'm to judge it. You're to judge what you do And also your actions, your motives, your thoughts, all of that. Wow. There's a lot of judging to do. We're to judge our own heart. We're to judge our thought life. Imagine that. That's what we're to do. Oh, very, very important. You see, when we judge ourselves and make the personal corrections that God wants us to make, what we're doing is we're exercising personal church discipline. That's what it is. That's the beginning stage. That's the first thing. You see, our sins and our failures are many. Aren't you glad no one knows you like you and God knows you? I am. I mean, imagine if every thought and motive that you had was broadcast on a screen somewhere so everybody could see. I mean, even right now, I'd be dead. I'm just kidding, I hope. But imagine that. So what are we to do about them? What are we to do? Well, the remedy is simple. 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God tells us how to exercise personal church discipline. It's easy. We just come and confess our sins. We repent. We say the same thing God says about them. We say it's wrong. We turn from it, if you will, and we ask forgiveness of our sins, and we move on. You say, preacher, I do that, and I go back and sin again. Then go back and do it again, and do it again, and do it again, and do it again. It's personal church discipline over and over and over again. But what do many Christians do? Well, I'll tell you what we often do. We often excuse our sins away. We say things like, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. Nobody's perfect. And, you know, there's other people doing worse things than that. All right, so I didn't read my Bible today. It's not the end of the world. I didn't kill anybody. I don't think I have to repent of that. And that's what we do. That's how we live. And guess what? When we don't see it as bad, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Sometimes pride is the number one issue of not exercising personal church discipline. I've come to find out that the longer you're around the Christian life, the easier it is for pride to sink in. Because you say this, well, I've heard that message. I heard that before. I know I should be doing that. I'm not. But I know I'm supposed to be doing it. So we think that because I know I'm supposed to be doing it, that that's equal to doing it. But it's not. We still have to get right. Oh, do you know it is possible, according to the Word of God, to quench the Spirit of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. When he taps on your shoulder or knocks on your door in a message and he says, that's you, and you feel that guilt, you feel that conviction, let me ask you, what do you do with it? It's very easy to quench it. It's very easy. And whenever I think of the word quench, I think of a candle being lit and somebody licking their fingers and just going, psst, that's it, quenching the Spirit of God. There you go, psst, it's all gone. Now I feel a lot better because I pushed it away. Well, not really. You're not going to feel a lot better because the guilt is still there. We can vex the Holy Spirit of God, Isaiah 61 and verse 10, 63 and verse 10. We can resist the Holy Spirit of God, Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. We can actually get to the place where we silence the voice of God because we're not listening to him. So he, as a gentleman, just stops talking to us and says, when you're ready to get things right, we'll move on. God help us. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. God desires you and me to exercise personal church discipline, to confess our sins and repent of our sins and forsake them. Really, personal church discipline is a mark of discipleship. It is. When you're here at the altar, when you're asking God to forgive you, that means you desire for God to have his rightful place in your life. I believe we would see revival. Revival. If every church member practiced personal church discipline. We would. I think that's what's hindering revival. is we have gotten so comfortable where we are. We've gotten so comfortable in our sins, and we've become so much like the world and inundated with their philosophy that we've gotten to the place we don't even realize where we are because there's the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, God, help us. I want revival. That means I got to ask God, help me, Lord. Help me with my heart. That is the first method of church discipline. And then number three, if you'd write this down, the last thing. Notice the frequency and ease of personal church discipline. All right. You say, I get it, preacher. Discipline has the idea of wanting to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Correct. And it's going to cost me something. That's correct. I see that. And the first method is personal. It has to do with no one else, just me, when I hear things and want to get my heart right. So question is, how do we exercise it, and where do we exercise it, and when? Do you know that you can go to God yourself? There's an idea. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need a confession booth, amen? You don't need to come to the preacher and blow out everything you've done all day. Really, I don't want to hear it. I really don't. You got somebody else to go through, and that's God. Now, I'll certainly try to encourage you and help you along the way, but you don't have to sit here and line up and list out every single thing you've done wrong. I've had people try to do that. I was like, whoa, 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 right there, hold the bus. You know, you go to God for that. I don't need to know all that stuff. I really don't. Where can we practice this stuff? Notice letter A, write this down. At home. When you're at home. You know, if God convicts you when you're reading your Bible, your personal devotions at home, you can have yourself a little glory time, a little revival time, a little time of confession and pouring your heart out to God about something as you're reading the Word of God. Has that ever happened to you? I hope it has. I hope you've read your Bible and God has convicted you about something. You can do it when you're having a family devotion, if God convicts your heart. If you're reading something, you ever read a book or a devotion book or maybe a call to glory or something like that, and God smites your heart about something, you know what you can do? You can exercise church discipline right there. You know, for me, one of the most frequent times that God deals with my heart is during my prayer time. You're praying and you stop. You say, Lord, show me things that I need to get right about. And I found out something. He does. He'll say, remember that yesterday? Remember this there, what you said? Remember your attitude over here? I'm like, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. And I'm telling you, he brings it to your mind, one thing after the other. Maybe the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart about something you said to somebody, something you did to somebody, some way you responded and you shouldn't have, something you allowed in your eye gate or your ear gate, and it's wrong, and he convicts you about that. What are you to do? Easy. Personal church discipline. Go to the Lord. Get it taken care of at home. There's another place. Letter B. Write this down. A church. Why do we do this? This is a weird thing we do. We come on a Wednesday night and we get together. We sit in a long kind of wooden piece of hard rock there. Amen. That hurts after about 25 minutes. Amen. And somebody gets up here and he starts leather lunging out at something. What is that? That's weird. No, it's not. It's what the Bible says we're supposed to do. What do we do? Why is this so important? You know why it's so important? Because God uses this time as an opportunity to speak to you about something that you're not listening in other areas about. Or another avenue. He wants to say, well, I'm going to get him here and talk to him here about that through the preaching of his word. So he'll speak to you through the preaching of the word of God. He'll speak to you through Sunday school. He'll speak to you all over. Imagine, it could be the pastor, could be the youth director, could be your Sunday school teacher. Why do we have the altar? Why do we do that? This is exactly why. It gives us all an opportunity to exercise personal church discipline. Because the nature of man is when you hear something and you know you got to deal with it, that if time passes, the more time that passes, the tendency is to forget about it, to blow it over, to move on to the next subject, to get something else in your mind. That's why when it's fresh, we give you an opportunity to respond and come to the altar. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I've been in messages that it may be just one little phrase the preacher says, one little thing had nothing to do with the message. God takes it and he smites the heart with it. What do you do with it? Well, you know, I just say, well, it's just a coincidence. That's what it is, coincidence. Coincidence. It's not a coincidence. It's the Spirit of God dealing with your heart. That's what the altar's for. That's what the invitation's for. That's why it is a healthy thing to frequent the altar. Somebody said one time, if something's wrong, if you hear preaching and God doesn't speak to your heart, so you need to come to the altar because you don't feel like you need to come to the altar. Did you see what I'm saying there? There's always a reason. There always is. But again, it's just an opportunity for you to exercise personal church discipline. There's another time, letter C. That's this, during the Lord's Supper. And that was 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What does the Bible say? He says, examine yourselves, judge yourself. That's what we read all through 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me see if I can quickly. Yes, look at verse 28. Why don't you go there? Go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Notice we read, but let a man, here it is again, examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This is one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. It is to stop. You know, I think one of the hardest things we have to deal with today is busyness. I mean, one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, and we just seem to keep piling things on, and all these little devices we have, we put our schedules and every little thing to do, and if we're not doing anything, we're tweeting somebody or texting somebody or posting something or doing this, and it's like a rat race, isn't it? And we don't have time to stop and think and meditate, and the moment we do, we fall asleep because we're so tired of everything else we've piled in the day. We don't even know how to sit and listen anymore. But that's what this is for. The Lord's Supper, we stop. We stop everything. And we let the Lord work in our heart and we examine ourselves. And then there's the last one, letter D. Write this down. Anywhere. Anywhere. You could be in your car and exercise personal discipline. You ever do that? Have you ever been sitting in your car, maybe eating lunch? I've done this several times. Eating lunch and just thinking about things and how good the Lord is. And you end up having a little tear session because of God and His wonderful things He's done in your life. And just He convicts your heart about things. You're just so thankful He would save a wretched soul like you. You ever have one of those meetings in your car? If not, get one, man, because they're nice. They're fun. I mean, they are. Yeah, you wonder if anybody's looking at me. They don't think I'm a nut. I'm over here crying at my ham sandwich over here. It's such a good ham sandwich. It's so good. Well, I'll tell you what. Had a little glory time in there. It's nice. It's wonderful when God speaks to your heart. Oh, don't miss that opportunity to talk to the Lord. You could do it in your car. You could do it at work. You could do it in the park if you're sitting there. You ever go out just to sit and think a little bit? We don't. The art of meditation's gone today. You ever go out just at night and look at the stars? Just sit out there and think about how great God is, and let Him speak to your heart. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is! You see, whenever He does it, wherever you are, that's an opportunity for you to exercise personal church discipline. And the greatest saints of God are those that frequently exercise personal church discipline. He said, well, God comes to the altar all the time. Everything is up there all the time. What's wrong with that? Right. Come on. What's wrong with that? I'd rather be oversensitive than undersensitive. Yeah. I would. I'd rather say, Lord, I didn't hear anything tonight. Is something wrong? Is something wrong with my heart? You see, this is the first stage. If all of us would just practice personal church discipline, I believe, as I already said, we would see revival. And we would never have to go to corrective or punitive church discipline because all of us are so sensitive to the Spirit of God. Can I ask you tonight, are you still sensitive to Him? Have you lost that sensitivity? Is it gone? You remember maybe a time when He was speaking to your heart all the time and all of a sudden perhaps He's not speaking like He used to? Maybe there's something there that you haven't dealt with. You know, a good prayer once in a while, perhaps every day, is what David prayed. Lord, search my heart. Amen. Show me anything in my heart that's not right with you. And you'll be surprised. And if we deal with it, amen, revival, right with God, walking strong, victorious Christian life, and a strong, powerful church that can reach this generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Personal church discipline, I hope you're exercising.